And the rest of us are in for a great treat again this evening. We are continuing our series on We See Jesus. The theme is taken from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And there it talks about different aspects of Jesus' being. It talks about before he came in the flesh. It talks about his time in the flesh. It talks about his suffering and death. And it talks about what he's doing now. And we're going to see in four lessons this month each of those aspects. And last week we got off to a good start. And tonight we think it will continue and probably get even better. I'll say that while Greg is here. Greg Wunderman is our speaker tonight. Greg is a good friend of ours. If you've been at Central for the last 10 years or so, you've probably seen him with us a number of different times, and there's a reason for that. He's good. We don't ask people to come back if they're not very good, even though you do that with me. But Greg is a good friend. He's a very capable Bible student. You probably remember that he grew up in a Jewish home and then was brought to understand the Bible better through his wife, Krista. Krista is the daughter of Carrie and John Hutchinson, and through her study and studies with others, Greg came to know the gospel and became a Christian. And even though he was already in a career that was, a good career, one that was financially rewarding, he made the decision he wanted to preach. And so that just speaks volumes for him. He went to school at the East Tennessee School of Preaching when Greg was there. So he and Greg have dirt on each other. But Greg and his wife have two daughters, Dara and Hannah. They're both with us tonight as well. And I just really appreciate Greg. He's a good guy. He's a good student of the Word of God. He's a good preacher of the Word. They now work with the church in Clover, South Carolina, which is in its fourth year. Okay. So they are doing a good work down there, and we're just so glad to have Greg tonight with us. So, Greg, take it away.
Thank you, Tim, and thank you for having me back. That is good news. That's the reason. I haven't hacked too many people off yet, I guess. But I do appreciate, and it's always such a blessing to be here. It is our home away from home in so many ways, and it's good to get to spend a little time with family and to get to preach God's Word as well. And so I thank you for the opportunity, and I thank my good friend Tim Hall for giving me such a difficult passage to discuss tonight. When he told me about the passage that we were going to talk about, a little lower than the angels, I called up my other good friend who lives down the road from me in Rock Hill, David Farr, many of you know, and I asked David, I said, Tim has assigned me this passage, and he said, that's a tough one. I said, well, can you give me anything, some material? I've talked about this before, but I want to dig deeper into it. And is there something that you can tell me that would be helpful, some material that I should read? And he thought for a moment, and he said, yes, I actually do have something. I believe that Hebrews 2 would be helpful. Thanks, David. Appreciate that. So I've got some really good friends who have helped me to prepare tonight. But you know what? Speaking about something like this just gets me fired up anyway. A text that is has a little bit of difficulty to it, one that makes me go back and do some more research and study in God's Word even better. And I hope you get fired up, just really re-energized by God's Word and digging more deeply into it and learning more about His passion for us and what He would have us to do. I'm a UT fan. There might be a couple other UT fans. That's all right. We could have a gentle amen to that one, right? And I'm told that there was a game up the road here in your backyard not too long ago, and maybe a few folks went to it. And so in this game, of course, we know that the good guys, we'll call them UT, right? We're playing against the bad guys, Virginia Tech. And we know that during this game in the first quarter, if you were to have turned that on, the good guys were down. They were down, and it was kind of embarrassing. Maybe we had thought with all of this talk of recruiting and all this talk of this is our year and finally the comeback and all of these things that this team was going to do better. And you could tell on the players' faces that they were just absolutely dejected. They were down. They were dragging their feet. They had sad looks on their faces. And the game was practically over in the first quarter for them. They just seemed to have no energy or interest in the game anymore. They just were being beaten in every possible way. And then a fumble happens, right? And they get back in the game. And then a quarterback run. And another touchdown, and they get back in the game. And then all of a sudden, you saw a completely different team, an energized, a reinvigorated team. And when we think about the book of Hebrews, I want to give you that mental picture fixed in your head of a team that needs reinvigoration. When we look at the book of Hebrews, especially at the end of chapter 5 and beginning of chapter 6, what we see is a congregation that's down. A congregation that has just backslid. A congregation that is just not even focusing on things in Christianity the way that they ought to. In fact, the Hebrews writer tells them, you ought to be teachers by now, but you're not there. You're still on milk. You should be eating meat. You should be doing so much more with your faith, and yet you're not. You've backslid. You're giving up Christianity, you're starting to go back into your old Jewish laws and customs. And he needs an argument to come up with in order to challenge them in a way that they haven't been challenged, in order to light a spark under them. And the way that he's going to do that throughout the book of Hebrews is to say, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than all of the other options. Jesus is better than any aspect of any faith that you might try to turn to or to see. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than mankind. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the law. Jesus is the best possible gift that God could give us. And yet, just as soon as he has started, I mean, he is barely into his argument at all. He has just finished telling us that Jesus is better than the angels in chapter 1, and we come into chapter 2, and we have this curious head-scratcher of a passage that tells us, in reference, of course, to an Old Testament passage in the Psalms that is used for us to reflect on, and then ultimately in verse 9 that the application is made to Christ, and that is for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. This greater, this better, this absolute best in eternity, as you learned last week in that triune nature of the Godhead, some people have referred to as the Trinity. That in that eternity, Jesus was greatest, highest, best, and yet, for a time, for a short while, on this earth, lower than the angels. And it's a curious, difficult idea for many of us to wrap our brains around to understand, well, how could Jesus, the greatest, highest, the absolute best in every possible way, be made lower? And why in this lowering why did it take this lowering in order for Jesus to be crowned with glory? What about this lowering, and how are we going to apply that to our lives? What's the direct application to help us to get fired up in our faith the way that the Hebrews writer would want us to? So that's where we're going tonight. So we think about angels and this direct application of Christ and this comparison between Jesus and the angels. We find that in Jesus' day, angels were a hot topic. A lot of the Jewish writing, especially following Jesus, but even today, Here in the last couple decades, there has been a tremendous interest in angels. There was an entire generation, I suppose, that was touched by an angel. There were so many different shows and aspects of our society that pushed angels and angel ideas and what it is that angels can do for us. And yet we find that so many of those ideas were not biblical ones. Angels are interesting, though, if we are honest. They're incredibly powerful. Think about the destructive power of an angel. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36, we see the angel of the Lord defeating 185,000 by himself. We see in Genesis 19 the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is a scary thing to come into contact with an angel. Angels are not these nice, pleasant, fluffy idea that, you know, maybe you see in cartoons and things. When people were coming into contact with angels, especially in the Old Testament, but all throughout the Bible, or when they came into contact with any of the heavenly host, they were terrified. That's why when one comes into contact with a representation or a messenger from God, the number one command is always, do not fear, because they were terrified. Many times they hit the ground or put their faces down, thinking they were dead or would be killed on the spot. And yet, angels are not the pinnacle of creation. They are not worthy of worship. Revelation 22, verse 9. John is seeing this vision, and he falls down to worship, and in this embarrassing moment, he's told, don't do that, get up. You don't worship me, only God is worthy of worship. They don't know everything that there is to know. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, we're told that the angels long to look into these aspects of salvation and to learn about why this was the plan that God had, and what is it about this plan? What is it that's so special about people? Because they didn't have all of that information. In fact, there are so many aspects in which the angels are not greater or higher than us as people or than Jesus. Here in chapter 2, in verse 5, we see he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. He never made an earth and said to the angels, here you go, it's your job to cultivate this, it's your job to take care of it. But he did for mankind. He never gave to the angels the great comments that he gave about Jesus in chapter 1. Verse 3, he is the exact reflection of the glory of God. 4, he is better than the angels with a greater name. Verse 5, he never called any of the angels son in the way that he did about Jesus. So if we're imagining that we're receiving this letter today, you can sort of envision in your mind that you have the greatest, highest possible thing you can imagine, Jesus, and then we want to compare that with something. Well, angels might not be that big of a deal to you. Angels might not be the thing that's foremost and first in your mind. It's the most powerful aspect of God and godliness, his messengers. And yet, we also need to understand that just like the Hebrews, many of us are waffling in our faith. Just like the Hebrews, many of us are backsliding. Just like the Hebrews, many of us are going back into worldliness, or we are getting lackluster in our faith. And we need to ask the question, what would fire us up tonight? What would get you excited about Christianity again? What would get you on fire for the Lord this evening and cause you to change your life for Christ? Perhaps understanding what exactly it is that Jesus did for us when he was made lower would help us to know exactly what it is that he wants from us. You see, God loves us. And as the psalmist, in order to put this in the proper context, of course, we'll want to go back into Psalm 8, But to understand what's being written here, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands, and have put all things in subjection under his feet. In one way of thinking, in one way of speaking, the psalm in Psalm 8 has nothing to do with Jesus. When David is writing this psalm, this is not a direct line prophecy. In other words, David isn't talking only about Jesus to come in the New Testament. In some ways of speaking, this psalm has a direct application in its day and in its time, and really for eternity, about the relationship between God and man. So we want to make sure we understand that first before we try to make the application to Christ. Now, the Hebrews writer says in verse 6 of chapter 2, but one has testified somewhere. Now, that's in regard to Psalm 8. Greg can tell you that if we had written that on an exam when they asked us what verse is something in at the preaching school, we'd have gotten an F. Some of the guys tried, by the way, when they forgot. You know, they'd write something like it is written, or it's somewhere, or somebody talked about it in the Bible. That's not an acceptable answer these days, because we have these books, chapters, and verses, and we can readily help people to get there, and we all have a Bible. But for the Holy Spirit in this day, in this moment, in this time, I guess that's an acceptable answer. Somebody has written somewhere. And what he is talking about is in Psalm chapter 8, and basically what he's talking about is God's crowning achievement. Day 6 of the creation, mankind. And when you go through the creation and you think about all the amazing things, they just released a picture of, I think it's a billion stars that the newest satellite has been able to take pictures of and map out in our solar system, and or our galaxy, I mean, and the incredible number and the way that they move around. And you think about all of the creation of all of these things, and mankind is the pinnacle, the great achievement, the great creation of God. And David asked this question: all of God's power, all of his amazing knowledge, and yet he asked this question: what is man? What is this thing, man, that you, the creator of the universe, the omniscient, the omnipotent God, who is capable of spending his time and energy on anything, that he thinks about and reflects on human beings, is really an incredible thought. We are told in the Hebrew there in Psalm 8, two specific words in relationship to this. One is zakar, that he remembers or recalls. In other words, it is constantly at the front of his mind. You and me, we are constantly at the front of the mind. He is constantly recalling, constantly bringing into remembrance his creation. And then that we are pekad, that we are attended to, cared for, looked after. He looks after us. He desires to have a relationship with us. He cares about you. Not only does he think about you, but he loves you personally. It's an amazing thought to allow to sink in. We think about John 3:16 and the simplicity that he loved us so much that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever, a universal plea, every single person has the ability to be saved. That's how much he loves his creation. He wants us to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved, 1 Timothy 2:2. He wants us to come to repentance and be saved, 2 Peter 3:9. Man is made in the image of God, and every aspect of the Godhead loves us. God is the Father, who is the good gift giver. He has given us grace, the free gift of life. Jesus is the sharer. He is the one who has shared in our shared humanity. He has put on flesh, even though he is Emmanuel, God among us. The Holy Spirit is the comforter, the encourager, the one who continues to dwell inside of us and to cry out to God in words that we don't even know how to use to tell God the things that we need. Yet, for all of what God has given us, we are lower than God. And this represents the problem that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Three categories of sin that we're still stuck with today. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. And it's that pride of life, that tug, you will be like God, that causes us in so many ways to elevate ourselves rather than to live humbly and in the humility that we ought to as finite fleshly beings. Now you think about this in terms of our physicality. Physically, we're lower than angels. Physically, we don't have the same kind of access to God that the angels do. This is a big problem in the Old Testament. Think about Job in Job chapter 9, verse 33. Job is longing for an ombudsman, a mediator, someone who is capable of taking a case before God, someone who can stand in between man and God. He wants to take God to court, but he doesn't have that kind of access to God, and he longs for it. We don't have the power that angels do. We don't have some of the knowledge that angels do. And yet, as I mentioned earlier, by way of introduction, we have something that the angels don't. He never gave dominion. He never said, here is something to be subject to you, to the angels, in the same way that he did for us. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Man was given a task and was given something to have as his subject, and yet there's a problem. We messed it up. We messed it up good. We went and ruined the whole thing, starting with Adam and the task that he was given in the Garden of Eden. And every single one of us ever since, except for Christ, who has failed in the task to tend. See, in Genesis 2:15, we were told, cultivate the garden and keep it. Now, I know that this is about more than just gardening. You know, if that's all it was, Adam, here's a rake, here's a hoe, here's a tiller, go out and take care of the garden that I've given you, well, that would be one thing. I'd be in big trouble. I don't know about some of you. Krista's the gardener in our family. She tells me when she wants me to go out and destroy something. Go out and till up the ground. Go out and tear these weeds out. Go out and you know, put up a brace or something so that I can build something. But magically, vegetables come out of our garden, and I had absolutely nothing to do with it. If it was about tending a garden that caused my salvation, well, then I'd be in huge, huge trouble. But there's something else, and we don't talk about this very often, that was in the garden. Two people, two souls. And in addition to, yes, cultivate and tend and take care of the physical properties of this earth, Adam had a responsibility to watch over two souls and to make sure that they were in line, that they were following the command of God, do not eat from this tree. And Adam should have done like God did. He should have kept it at the front of his head, in his mind, always. He should have remembered it. And he should have cared for and tended to it. And yet, we find that they failed. Man's failure to control or to subjugate spiritual matters is at the heart of the problem. And it's been a thorn in our side ever since. You think about the Israelites. They were told to go into a land, the land of milk and honey, and to subdue it. They were told to destroy completely the people who were there and to get rid of them. And when they failed to do that, those people were a thorn in their side forever. Just like sin has been a thorn in our side forever. Man's failure is magnified in Jesus's perfection. Jesus is the great example, the par excellence, if you will, example of what it means to succeed as a human. Where the rest of us have failed, Jesus did not. And that requires two very uncomfortable facts about Jesus that will cause us to pause if we really spend any time thinking about it at all. Jesus did that not with strength, not with might, not with God power, but with two very effective weapons, humility and suffering. Now, those aren't my go-to tools. When I want to win at something, when I want to be victorious, I don't think to myself, let's pull out humility and suffering. And yet, that's what Jesus' example is. Jesus' humility. Intellectually, I understand Christ was humble. Moses was said to be the most humble man who ever lived, and yet Jesus is even greater than Moses. So in many ways, he's even more humble. And when we think about what Jesus actually did to show his humility, well, we have to really pause. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to cling to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now, back in verse 9 of chapter 2 in the Hebrews, we see that he did this for a little while, for a short amount of time. When you take that in the context of eternity, it really is a short amount of time, and yet that doesn't belittle it any. Jesus modeled the ideal version of humanity as God intended it, living among us and yet was without sin. That's why Jesus is what Paul calls the perfect mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, in fact, the only mediator. He is fully God, he is fully man, and he is the only one who could ever take that title of mediator. Many intercessors, many people like Paul who said, I wish that I could be accursed for my brethren, or Moses who said, blot out my name and save your people. But only one mediator, only one person who was capable of representing both sides. Jesus' suffering and death, now I told Tim that I wouldn't get too far into suffering and death because I think that's what your lesson is on next week. But I really can't round out without finishing the rest of Philippians 2:8 there, which I didn't finish quoting, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We can't understand what Jesus really gave up in the fullness of the deity. I can't, you know, as a person, as a human being, I can't understand what it's like to be in heaven and to leave heaven. We sing all these songs. We come to church, we worship, we pray, we read our Bibles, we try to live in righteousness, all in order to get to heaven where everything is perfect and we're in the presence of God all the time for eternity. Jesus was there and he left. I can't imagine walking away from that even for a time. Jesus gave that up. And for this reason, of course, Paul finishes out in Philippians 2:9 there, he was exalted because of what Jesus gave up and because of what he was willing to do and because of how far he was willing to take this. Men failed. Mankind failed. Let me make that a little more personal. because the last quarter I was teaching the teens, and I told them not to make generic general statements when doing personal evangelism. Romans 3:23, I sin. I fell short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, therefore I deserve death, me personally, because of my sin. And yet God did something unimaginable. He gave me eternal life in the person of Jesus. Therefore, we see the most important aspect of this passage is that Jesus succeeds where we fail. That subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him, but now we do not see all things subjected to Him, is initially a reference to mankind. Hey, He subjected everything to us, but we don't see that. You know why we don't see that? Because we failed. We don't see right now that man has dominion, because man can't even rule his own self well. Man can't even stop from sinning himself. And yet, when we take this now and we see that the Hebrews writer directly applies this to Christ, but we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Jesus took on flesh, dwelt among us, and shared with us our condition, being able to be hurt, being able to die. He is the great restorer who was sent to make all things right with God. We have big church words for this: propitiation and expiation. And it just means propitiation, that He appeased God. He put God in a right relationship with us again. He made God happy. God saw Jesus and He said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Expiation. He took our sin away, made it as if we never had it. Though our sins were like scarlet, they were white as wool. He made it as far away from us as the east is from the west. That's the condition that we are in now because of the work that Jesus did. Now, this is where people are going to say, well, of course, He's God, I'm man. I can't do that. He could. Jesus was not 50% God, 50% man. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. And Jesus didn't use any God power in order to be able to defeat sin in this world. At every turn, we see Him defeating sin as a man. Otherwise, it'd be useless to us. If we could just wipe that away and say, oh yeah, well, He's God. He did that with His God power. But instead, Satan tempts Him three times. What does He respond with? God's Word, three times. He comes back with something that I have access to. He comes back with something that I should be using. In other words, He's modeling for me what life should be like a little lower than the angels. He's modeling for me where I should be taking my life. Jesus, though He was God, lived a righteous life as a man. And because He was willing to be placed lower than the angels, even for a short time, not in importance, this isn't a statement of importance, Jesus submits to the authority of God the Father, but it doesn't make Jesus less important than God. A man wears as his crown Christ, and a woman's glory there is her husband, Paul goes into in 1 Corinthians, and yet neither is less important than the other. It's not about importance. It's about the role that He took, and that He was willing to place Himself a little lower. And in doing that, He shared the human experience. John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible. Perhaps you know this one. It expresses Jesus' humanity. Simply, Jesus wept. He tells us, He shows us, He proves to us that He knows what it's like to be a human. He's been tempted in every way. He has been tried in every category that we could be tried in, and he succeeded where we have failed. The angels were given so much more than any other creature. They were given access to God, the vision of God. They didn't have to have that unseen belief. They had him right in front of them. And yet, many of them fell from grace. Many of them chose to leave heaven by their behavior, by their willfulness, by their desire to rebel. Jesus is greater. Moses, the keeper of the law, was unable to get his own people into the promised land. And yet Christ has told us that he's going to prepare a place for us. And he tells us that this is the truth. And not only that, but Paul tells us, 1 Thessalonians 4, exactly how that's going to happen. When Jesus returns with that shout, the trumpet, and we go and we rise to meet him in the air, and we go to be with the Father forever, he will take us to be in the promised land. The law, though perfect, was perfected in Christ. It was only because of Jesus satisfying that at the cross, the law was unable to save on its own. The priesthood offered unending sacrifices year after year after year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest sprinkling blood for himself and then for the people, constantly putting out two hands, the sins on the scapegoat, all the sins of the people placed upon some animal, and the sacrificial lamb that bled for their sins year after year after year. Christ went in one time, one sacrifice, good for all time. The first man, Adam, failed to tend the spiritual garden, but Jesus succeeded. And he used weakness, or apparent weakness, as his tool. Humility and suffering. I find it fascinating. Ultimately, he is crowned, though for a short time he was lower than the angels. Now, I want to suggest this evening that none of this is too difficult, as trying as it might seem. It might seem some days like Satan's winning 14-0. It might seem like you are backsliding in your faith. It might seem like things are troubling us. It might seem like the trials of this world are far too great. And I might think to myself, I've got to come up with some really big plan. I've got to do something really impressive to win over Satan. I've got to go to battle in a way that I just don't have the strength today. I don't have the energy. I don't have the tools in order to take the fight to Satan in the way that I should. I think every single one of us could re-examine how Jesus, who was made for a short time lower than the angels, won over the power of Satan and was crowned in glory. See, Jesus' success can be our success. When we think about the practical application here, the theme of your lesson, seeing Jesus. Have you seen Jesus for who he really is? Have you seen Jesus for what he really wants from you? Have you seen Jesus as what he really did for you? Have you believed that he proved the power that he has over death? That he succeeds where all of us fail? Have you understood exactly what it is that God has given us? Hebrews chapter 2 again, but down all the way to verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. God does not have a gospel plan of salvation for angels. Kind of an amazing thought. As impressive as they are, as powerful as they are, they fell from grace and that's it. There's a place in the lake of fire set aside for the demons, for the angels who have turned against God, and that's it. No second chance. And yet for us, every single one of us who has chosen sin, when we should have chosen righteousness, God created a gospel plan of salvation for us because he loves whosoever so much. Do you appreciate it? Do you appreciate what Jesus did for you? That's the question he asks his disciples after he washes their feet. Do you understand what I have done for you? God, in eternity, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, came and dwelt on this earth. Why? So he could wash feet as an example? Do you understand the humility of Christ? And how does that change your pride? How does that help us all to see that perhaps we need to think of others more highly than ourselves? Never forget. You probably heard that rally cry, some on the memorial of 9/11 here the other day. Never forget the sacrifice of all of those brave men and women who gave their lives on that day. And that's good, and it's right that we should remember their sacrifice. And how much more should we remember the sacrifice of Christ, who gave his life willingly, who subjected himself to scorn, to mocking, a little bit lower than the angels, even though he was so much greater. So much more can be said on this topic, but I suppose I'll just sum it up by saying Jesus is better. He is the best. God has given us, Ephesians 1 points out, every single gift that he is capable of giving us, the entire storehouse of blessings that God has in heaven, he has poured out into Christ. Every imaginable blessing that you could want, he's already given you in Jesus. There might be times when you forget that, you backslide, but we take great comfort in the knowledge that we have victory in Jesus, that Jesus wins. And even though the score might not reflect that here in what might be the first quarter, the second quarter, the third quarter, or the fourth quarter of your life, the knowledge is that Jesus wins. And that we can trust in that because we see that he succeeded with power. We humans, David says, were made a little bit lower than the angels, and yet God is concerned about us. He remembers us, and he loves us. He thinks about us. Right now, Jesus is exalted over all things. Everything has been made a footstool, even his enemies. And we, if we are in Christ, if we have been robed in Christ, if we have been clothed in Christ, if we have been baptized into his death, burial, and his resurrection, we have the hope of going to that eternity with him when he comes back for his followers. Because of his victory, not because of his failure, not because of his sin, not because of his stumbling, because Christ succeeded where we failed. And because of that, we too can be crowned in glory. I hope that's where you are this evening. I hope that you know that you can receive that free gift from God. I hope that if you are a Christian, that you're living in that great joy, that you are fired up for the Lord tonight, that you are fired up in your faith, that you are living as one who understands what it is that Jesus did for you, that you appreciate that you accept that, and that you live by that. I pray that you are comforted by those words, not just head knowledge that we know it's true, but heart knowledge that we accept it and live by it. If you're not a child of God, if you've never taken that great joy into your life, well, I want you to know that it's available for you. Whosoever believes, Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came and that he overcame death, and by his blood our sins can be healed. Whoever is willing to repent of a life that's dedicated to something else, to worldliness, to turn away from that and turn towards God, confessing Jesus and being baptized for the forgiveness of sin. If you have backslid in your faith, if you have a lackadaisical faith, if you are sitting on the sidelines, take tonight as an opportunity to get reinvigorated, reapply yourself, recharge your batteries, and get back into the game. The love and the prayers of this congregation might help with that. If you need anything at all, I want to give you an opportunity to have that as you come forward as we stand and sing.